We have begun a study through this book expositionally and consecutively, and we have arrived at verse 4 today, and we are going to read verses 1 through 6 to gain the context, and then we'll be looking exclusively at verse 4. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In verse 4, we have before us the doctrine of election, God choosing some before the foundation of the world unto holiness and blamelessness. And there's perhaps no doctrine in Scripture that is more offensive and difficult to understand to the mind of modern man than this doctrine. There are many that reject it as not being a biblical doctrine. There are many that try to explain it away. And yet, Scripture is very clear in its teaching. And it's found all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And we find it in the New Testament here in Ephesians 1, but primarily throughout Romans and the Gospel of John. We see throughout church history this doctrine being taught and believed. Even though it was not consistently proclaimed, we see this pattern of the doctrine being taught and lost, recovered, and taught again, only to be challenged and recovered. And through church history, we see people like St. Augustine being a great champion for this doctrine of election and predestination. We see throughout the Middle Ages, even though it was considerably lost and not proclaimed as it should be, but yet we still see it present in the writings of those throughout the Middle Ages. Men like Gottschalk of Orbai, who was writing in the 9th century, Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, and John Wycliffe in the 14th century, writing in support of this great doctrine of election. And those men are just some of the high points of prominent individuals. There are many more who taught and believed in the doctrine of election throughout church history, even into the modern day. Perhaps one of the great controversies over this doctrine following its great recovery in the Reformation was at the Synod of Dort, dealing with the Arminian remonstrance. And yet the doctrine of election was affirmed as being a biblical doctrine taught throughout the history of the church. And into the modern era, as that doctrine, after being recovered and championed, was beginning to wane and be lost again, it was again recovered by men who were at the forefront of the modern Reformed resurgence, such as Martin Lloyd-Jones and James Montgomery Boyce and others. This doctrine of election is fundamental to our understanding not only of the gospel, but of the Bible itself, and even God. Election displays to us how fallen and spiritually dead sinners who hate God, and the words of Romans 3, who do not seek God, who do not want God, how even those people, you and me, can find ourselves saved and in Christ. The election that we're going to look at this morning is the source of all the spiritual blessings that we looked at last time in verse 3, that in him we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And election is, as it were, the faucet. Once turned on, is the means by which all the rest of the spiritual blessings that are opened up by Paul in this opening section in Ephesians come. Election is the source, but it is also the first spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. We see in our text that Paul is not saying that we come to enjoy these spiritual blessings that he's speaking of through our choosing to believe God. Instead, the opposite is said by Paul. We receive these spiritual blessings because of his choosing of us. And that's an important distinction. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we will see in this verse three important realities. We're going to see, first of all, the meaning of election. And then secondly, the timing of election. And then third, the twofold purpose of election. So first, the meaning of election. We see in our text the word chose. It's a very important word in the New Testament. And in the original Greek, it means to pick out or to choose or even to select. And in the Greek, it's in the middle voice, which has an important meaning in that the one who is committing the action is doing it for the sole purpose of himself. So here, this word choose is stating that God chose some purely for himself. And that's God's highest end in electing some to eternal life. Now in Scripture, election is front and center, but there are three different types of election that we can observe. Three, perhaps, prominent types of election. We could see some others, but the first that we see in Scripture is theocratic election. We see that in the Old Testament in God's choosing of the descendants of Abraham and that corporate nation. They were marked out to be his people, and they were recipients of the blessings and the covenants, the sign of circumcision, which marked them out, and also of the promises. Now, we know that not everyone who received that kind of election were saved. The passage that was read for our New Testament reading today in Romans 9 teaches that it's not simply being born as a descendant of Abraham doesn't necessarily equal that you were spiritually regenerate and a believer, but that it's according to the will of God. And so we have that theocratic election. It's not an election that is primarily interested in salvation, but it's an election that sets aside a people to be recipients of the blessings of God in a corporate sense, access to things that all the other people, groups in the world did not have access to. So theocratic election. Now the second type is vocational election. We see this in Scripture through God's designation of the tribe of Levi to be priests among the nation of Israel. Scripture also gives other examples of this. Christ is called elect in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Angels are called elect in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. And we saw that alluded to in our confessional reading today. But then the apostles themselves were also called elect in John 15, verse 16. So this external calling to an office or a position is a type of election. And it's, again, just like that theocratic election, it's not a guarantee of salvation. It's merely God selecting to fill an office or a position. So we have theocratic election, and we have vocational election, and then we have salvific election. And this is the election that is in Paul's mind here. This is the kind of election whereby God, before the foundation of the world, before anybody had been born and had committed anything good or anything evil, without taking any of that into account, he chose some. He chose us in him before the foundation of this world. Now, even the kind of election that I've spoken of as the salvific election, there are primarily three different ways of understanding that. Now, we believe that this passage here is clearly teaching the doctrine of election by the will of God without anything in us being a factor in that choice. But there are some that completely reject the doctrine of election. They don't believe it's a biblical thing. And they believe that salvation is offered by grace and that people choose, people reject it, and that's all there is to it. There is no secret hidden purpose in the mind of God. We know that interpretation or position does not work because of what we see in our text here. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And you put that alongside our scripture reading in Romans this morning, that it is God who chooses It's not man. So that first interpretation, that first view is not biblical. Now the second holds to a position of election by foreknowledge. And they interpret the word foreknowledge in Romans 8 as describing God's ability to look through the corridor of time to see what we would do, whether we would choose God or would not choose God. And then based upon that contingent knowledge, he would then elect some unto salvation before any of these things happen. And again, our scripture reading in Romans 9 clearly demonstrates that not to be true. The problem with this position is that it's reading into the word foreknowledge what the Bible never teaches about the word foreknowledge. In the Greek, it literally means to know beforehand, and many theologians point to how that word knowledge is the same word in the Greek, Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, that's used in Genesis 4:1, where we read, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the word foreknowledge is not God's foresight, but it's a special intimate love, like a husband and a wife have for each other that nobody else experiences or enjoys. It's an exclusivity. It's a love and affection directed towards one and not to others. And that this word foreknowledge is encompassing that idea that before the foundation of the world, God chose to lavish a special intimate love upon a people, and that that love is what elects us unto salvation and predestines us to the adoption as sons that Paul continues on describing in verse 5. So we've seen the first two views, and yet we hold to the third view. Our confession teaches that election is the sovereign will of God choosing those who would be saved and those who would not be saved based upon his choice and his purpose and not having anything to do with us. And in Romans 9, remember we read that we had Esau and Jacob, remember? And the text says that before they were born, before they had done anything, and apart from what they would do, so that the purpose of God would stand, God loved Jacob, and the words there, hated Esau. The word hated probably could be better translated as loved less. Again, connecting to that idea of foreknowledge being that special, electing, intimate love. And so this is the kind of election that Paul has in mind here. This is God's means of giving you and me access to these spiritual blessings. The doctrine of election is a divinely revealed truth. It's not something that Augustine or Calvin invented. It's taught in Scripture, it's clear, and it's found all throughout Scripture. And it's true whether we fully understand it or whether we even like it. Truth is always true, regardless of our opinion of it, right? You know, we could say, I don't believe the earth is round. I believe it's flat, even when we have enough evidence to support the fact that it's clearly round. And yet, you believing that it's flat doesn't change the fact that the truth is the earth is round, right? And so this doctrine here is revealed in Scripture. It's proclaimed throughout all of church history. It's affirmed, and this doctrine has been behind every single recovery of the gospel, every single spiritual reformation, from the Reformation itself to the later Dutch further Reformation to both of the Great Awakenings in this country. This doctrine was front and center in the preaching in those movements of God in special and extraordinary ways. So, truth is always true, whether we believe it and understand it, even in spite of it being offensive and uncomfortable and hard to understand. Now, that doesn't change the fact that many people struggle with this doctrine. Many people look at their spiritual life and they say, didn't I choose God? Didn't it come down to I heard the gospel and I chose to believe, or I could have chosen otherwise? And in a sense, in our manward vision and view of things, that's true, but that's not the full and whole story. Did we choose God? Yes, but only because he chose us and made it possible for us to believe and choose. Because without a work being done in us, we have no desire for the things of God. Unless God elects and sends his son to die for your sins and then works in you this glorious work of regeneration, where your old heart is taken out and a new heart with spiritual affections and desire for the things of God is put in its place, and only then are you inclined towards the things of God. And so, really and truly, the answer to the question, didn't I choose God, is God chose, therefore I believed. And so, even though this is a difficult doctrine, it's very important for us to understand, even though we struggle at times to wrap our minds around what this means and how it works and how God can be sovereign in his election and yet we have a will and are held accountable for it, we have to recognize that Scripture teaches that this doctrine of election is truth. And yes, this doctrine is very offensive to the world. But offensive or not, hard to understand or not, this doctrine is true. This doctrine is a great mystery. It's alluded to in the Old Testament, but yet it's not fully unveiled until you get into the New Testament and you see this great work of God. And it's as if Paul here and in other places is helping us to understand the prelude to Genesis 1:1. What happened before God created? So, the election of God gives us an insight that God, and primarily here, this is God the Father's work. Election is where he, before the foundation of the world, chose an international community of people across all ages and times of human history to be his people. People whom he would predestine to salvation, whom he would call and justify and glorify, in the words of Romans 8, that God would do this, and that God would do this for people like you and me, people who once had very little interest in the things of God, people like you and me who once committed sin and drank down iniquity like water, and yet God, having full knowledge of our wickedness, because he knows all things, chose us in spite of ourselves. Chose us because if he didn't choose us and if it was left up to ourselves, we would never choose God because of the reality of us being spiritually dead and being a hater of God. If God did not choose and elect some, no one would be saved. And so it's this beautiful work of God. In addition to just paving the way for salvation, he also effectually applies it to the hearts of people like you and me. And this is what God has done in eternity past. Note that this text also says, just as he chose us in him. Again, there's that union with Christ before us. We've seen it several times before, and we're going to see it over and over and over in these opening verses of Ephesians. It's a foundational, central doctrine, union with Christ. And here we are told that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Note that it doesn't say here that he chose us because we were in him already, because that's false. And it also doesn't say that he chose us so that we would be united to him. That's true, but that's not what Paul is zeroing in on here. He's identifying the fact that before the foundation of the world, in his election, we were in him. In him already. Now, this union with Christ is of a different sense than union with Christ that comes along with our conversion. Charles Hodge, in commenting upon this passage, states that there is a federal union with Christ, which is antecedent to all actual union and is the source of it. What Hodge is getting at there is that there is a federal or representative union in union with Christ that is a reality for the elect before the foundation of the world, and that it is before the practical union with Christ that we come to experience at conversion, and it's actually the source of it, and that the federal union that we enjoy in Christ is like unto the federal representative union we had with Adam in creation. When Adam sinned, it was as if all sinned and were guilty. We were represented by him. As he did, so did we. And in this union with Christ, that is a federal union, we see God choosing to unite Christ to us and us to Christ before the foundation of the world, making it certain that those who are united to Christ in that way before the foundation of the world would all be united to Christ practically in conversion. And so what we have here is a display of the fact of there were some that needed to be united with Christ and elected, which implies a separation, and that the fall was already in God's mind and plan before he created. The only reason he would have to elect is that there would be a need for it. So it was already part of his plan, and that election and uniting us to Christ in that federal representative union was his means of anticipating, as part of his plan, the fall. But also, that if you and I today are in Christ, and we can know with certainty that we were known to God and on his mind and heart before we even existed, before anything existed, when we were elected in him. And that this tells us that this loving, intimate election that he has for us is something that has always been for you and me. Because a God who exists outside of time, who elected us with that intimate love before time began, that means that there's never been a moment in our lives where we have not known the electing love of God upon us and in our lives, even though we were not aware of it. So this is the beauty of this doctrine of election, that in the gospel, before the foundation of the world, we were known to God and beloved of God, and that Christ's work was already ordained in order to bring that federal union with Christ to reality, and bring it to us in that practical union that we have with him. So isn't this a beautiful display of God's love for his people, for you and me, that has always been, and that you and I have just recently, in our conversion, come to know and come to understand? So if God is opening the curtains for us individually in our lives through the scriptures to see just how long and how much he has loved us as his people. So the doctrine of election, the meaning of it. We have next in our text the timing of the election before the foundation of the world. That word foundation in the Greek literally means to throw down, to throw down. And one commentator says that this word describes the act of a transcendent God throwing down a universe into existence which had no existence before. This phrase, before the foundation of the world, is kind of a euphemism for before creation. And it's basically saying before the world's foundations were laid, this is what God did. Another theologian wrote, before the foundation of the world, there was the founder, God, and man was in his thoughts, while the world was not, and the immensity of space stretched lampless and unpeopled, we were in the mind of God. And that before the world was even founded, mankind presented themselves to God as lost. The work of redemption was planned and its details arranged from all eternity. God chose us before anything was. So the fall was part of God's plan. He didn't just know it was going to happen and create a contingency for it. But in his sovereignty, the fall was part of his plan to first reveal the gospel. And throughout human history, throughout biblical revelation, and into our modern day, God has been about the business of using the fall as a means of revealing himself in ways perhaps he could not have. There is a greater sense in which we come to understand the love of God and the grace of God and the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, because of the fall and what happened in light of that at the cross. So this is part of God's plan from the beginning. Charles Hodge, writing on this, stated that from eternity, the whole scheme of redemption, with all its details and in all its results, lay matured in the divine mind. This tells us that God has always had every detail of his redeeming work planned, and even the people who were going to be its recipients identified and set apart. And when God comes and converts us, he takes the plan and makes it a reality in your heart and my heart. Now, in light of this, this should encourage us that there never is a time in our lives when God's eye is not upon us and his love is not directed from his heart towards us. That if God has already exercised love for us before the foundation of the world, and he's still exercising it toward us today, then why should we at times doubt that God's overlooking us, that God's forgotten about us, that God's not meeting our needs? If a God who had ordained everything for you in Christ before the foundation of the world did that, surely he's going to continue to have his eye upon you and to care for you and to provide for you every spiritual blessing. And so it should encourage us. And yet in our lives as believers, and in the midst of our doubts and fears, we often sin, do we not? We sin against the God who has elected us with that love and purchased that salvation for us in Christ and applied it to us through his Spirit. We struggle with our remaining sin. And perhaps there are times when we have certain remaining sins that we struggle with very often, and that we just simply feel like we're, here we go again. I've committed it again. I have to go confess it to God again. Is he tiring of this? And we at times feel like, well, I've got to kind of put myself through the doghouse in order to win my way back into his good favor. And it's not true, because this electing love, his eye upon us from before the foundation of the world, is still present, even in spite of our performance as believers. That God still loves us, even when we sin grievously against him. So that should encourage us, that no matter what happens in our lives, if we are in Christ, no matter if we sin at times, no matter our circumstances, no matter our perceived wants and needs that are maybe not being met, God truly loves us and has always loved us. And if we have been in Christ and among the elect, we know that that is the source from which every spiritual blessing that we need to live godly lives unto his praise and glory, that's the means by which it comes into our lives. So that should encourage us. So election is the means by which God plans and ordains for us to be saved, and then this work of salvation is the means by which he applies that to us. And this truth is not just found here in Ephesians, it's found throughout Scripture. So we've seen the meaning of election, second, the timing of election, and now third, the twofold purpose of election. Our text reads, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Now, we've seen that word holy before. It's the exact same word that appears in verse 1 that's translated as saints. And when we looked at that, we determined that that word holy means separated from the world and separated unto God, dedicated to the worship and praise of God. Now, blameless in the Greek literally means without blemish, free from spot or stain, and it's like unto the spotless lamb that would be set aside during the Old Testament time period and set aside for the offering, spotless, without any blemish. And so this is what Paul has in mind here. And the big question with this text is holy and blamelessness referring to our justification, our legal standing before God, or is it speaking of sanctification, that process of working these things out in our lives by his Spirit? And theologians are pretty unanimous in interpreting this as being our sanctification, that God's purpose in electing us is to not just make us, in light of Christ, holy and blameless before him, but also to make that a practical reality in our hearts. That God desires that we be separated from the world and unto him in how we live our lives, and that we would be without stain or blemish before him and how we live our lives. That's God's purpose, and that is his twofold purpose in election. Kenneth West, in commenting on this passage, states that the words holy and blameless do not refer to the Christian standing as a justified person, but to his character as a child of God. Just as an architect or a builder crafts a plan and puts together some drawing of a building or a bridge or some other structure with a specific purpose and end goal in mind, so too does God elect people unto salvation with an end goal in mind. And it is that you and I would be holy and blameless before him, practically. And we know that Scripture teaches that God has many ends in purposes in election. Later on in Ephesians 1 and in verse 12, we see that God has a high purpose of doing all of this for the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And perhaps that is his highest end of all, but one of his great ends and purposes for you and me is that we would be practically holy and blameless. Now, how does God accomplish in salvation making us holy and blameless before him? Well, he does it by his Spirit through his work of sanctification. He works in us progressively, putting to death the remaining sin in our hearts, and even commands and exhorts us to be an active participant in that, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on righteousness. But God is very interested in the character of believers like you and me. He wants us to be separated from worldly things and dedicated to godly things, dedicated to him. Why? Because he knows that that is the best way to live. That's how he has created us to live. He's created us to walk blamelessly. Not that we will ever reach that point of being without guilt in this life, without sin, but we are growing in godliness. We are growing in our godlikeness, growing more and more into the image of Christ. That's his purpose for us, and that's why he leaves us on this earth, among other things, to grow us, to develop us, to be like him, to be godly, to be righteous, to be a living epistle, a living, walking display of who God is and how we live our lives. So God does this. And the text finishes by saying that he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Before him. He has done this and is working this before his very all-seeing eye. And that the holiness and blamelessness that he is purposing for us is something that he does, and it is his appraisal of that and not ours. It's not the world's perception of what's holy or blameless. It's not even the church and their opinion, but it's God's, because it's accomplished by God before his presence. And it implies also his nearness and his eye upon us. And this is his great goal for you and me, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, these are incredibly high and lofty truths, are they not? They're somewhat way up in the stratosphere. How do these great, grand truths apply in our lives, where the rubber meets the road? Well, I have four different points of application briefly. First, recognizing that we are not responsible for our salvation, but God is, through election, should humble our hearts. Wherein is there boasting? There should not be any boasting in ourselves. We should recognize, in light of the gospel, how weak and spiritually dead and wicked we were. But for God's mercy and grace, we would still be there. So we should be, of all people, humble and in awe of what God has done for us. People who had done everything not to deserve it and had perhaps done everything to motivate him not to choose us, but yet he chose us and loved us. So it should humble our hearts. Second, these truths should give us great assurance. God has elected us unto salvation before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. And that's a work that he began way back then. And Scripture teaches us that he who began a good work will see it to completion. He who began a good work in us will see it to completion. And God began that work all the way back then. And it should give us great assurance that a God who has already begun working this for us, for you and me, before eternity, is going to see it to completion. And it should give us confidence and assurance, not only in our future before God, but even just the future itself. God, in his sovereignty and in his power, has done this work for us, and we can have great confidence and great assurance. Third, these truths teach us that our remaining sin is passing away. That if we are in Christ and are numbered amongst the elect, that God's purpose for us is holiness and blamelessness. Therefore, we know that the remaining sins that we struggle with daily, whether it be anger or fear, anxiety, or things that are in addition to that, we know that even those sins that we struggle with and just can't seem to break free from and feel like we're not making progress in, sins that we are discouraged over, this text teaches us that the sin that remains is temporary. It's as if when we were saved, the remaining sin in our hearts was given an eviction notice by the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit has been working on squeezing them out of our lives by expanding godliness and righteousness in us. And we can have great confidence, even though we may struggle with some remaining sins that grieve our hearts, and we feel like we're constantly confessing them to God, that those sins are on the way out, and that there will be a day when we will be free from them and stand perfect and blameless before God. That is a glorious, encouraging thing, is it not? That God wants us to be free from our sins. Fourth and lastly, the truths that are opened up here by the Apostle Paul are only applicable to believers. And if this morning you are not a believer and you are not in Christ, you have never looked to Christ for salvation, then you cannot read this passage and say that these things are true of you until you are in Christ. And that God's purpose for you is to live holy and blameless. And if you do not live perfectly holy without guilt on that day when you stand before him, you will receive the just reward for your lack of holiness and your guilt. But those who are in Christ know that the sin that we rightfully deserve to suffer for has been paid for by Christ. The guilt we once had fell on him. And this morning, if you are not a believer, I offer to you this same Christ who paid for sin and has opened wide a way for you in Christ to stand right before God and then to grow in holiness before him. And that's the gospel. And so this morning, if you're not a believer, I implore you, I exhort you, look to Christ, or one day you will face his wrath. And I hope that none of you ever endure that. The gospel is simple. In light of your sin and your knowledge of your sinfulness, look to Christ, whose perfect righteousness is all that you need to stand right before God forever. And then that same God will work in you the holiness and blamelessness that we've talked about this morning. We all need Christ. Christ is the only means by which this is true of us. The doctrine of election, though difficult and hard and offensive, is truth. And it is the very truth that opens wide the door of the gospel to each of us. That we would one day, in light of being elect in Christ, stand before him perfect and complete to the praise of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And at the very beginning of the gospel, started all the way back before you created anything, began with election. Thank you that because of that work, that we can sit here today and hear these truths and rejoice in our hearts, that we have known them to be true in our own lives because of your Spirit. We pray this morning that there would not be one here who would never come to know these things for themselves in Christ personally. Thank you that you desire us to be holy and blameless before you. May you make it so, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.